Let's pray. Jesus, please open your word to us as always, and open our hearts to you. Do speak to us, please, in your name. Amen. Some liturgical churches are very well trained in how to respond during a service. So the pastor or priest says, "May the Lord be with you," and the liturgical church immediately responds, "And also with you." In the church in Coley, Halifax, the priest was not sure if the mic was on, so he tapped it and still couldn't tell. So he got really close to the mic and said, "There's something wrong with the microphone." And the well-trained congregation said, "And also with you." So let's be liturgical this morning. I say, there are a few things wrong with the American church. And what do you say? "And also with you." Amen. So for 2 months now, we have reflected on what we as a nation have done and are doing good. Then we shifted gears, and the last few weeks we looked at some of the things we're not doing very well. Today, let's focus on the church. So first, let's think about where we, the American church, are at. And it's good every once in a while to take a long, hard look at ourselves. And understand, of course, that we can only see in part. If we're dieting, it's good to see how we're doing on our diet, but we can tell by the scale. If we're looking into our human heart, not so easy. Do I have X amount of love for Christ today? And yesterday I had half of that. It's hard to judge. But still, with that said, we are called to examine ourselves. Romans 12:3. Paul said, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So as Paul noted, we should on occasion examine ourselves with a sober judgment. But as I said, we can never truly judge ourselves because the human heart is deceitful. We can never even truly know ourselves as well as we think we do. And so Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4 that he did not listen to what other people said, and he did not even judge himself. He left the judgment to God. And also what David said, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I can't fathom them fully myself, so please do it for me. And see if there are any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So with that said, let's examine the American church very quickly, understanding that we only see in part. So how are we doing as a church? The American church. Attendance-wise, after hitting bottom, right after COVID, the church has seen a bit of an upswing. Post-COVID, about 20% of Americans attended church regularly, as in at least once a month. This was down from 70% in the 50s and 60s. Very high percentage attended church back then, but of course, many of those who attended church back then did so because that was what was expected of everyone. So in my church growing up, there were many, many people who went to church, attended regularly, and had very little concern at all for the Lord. But attendance was 70% back then, 27% after COVID. Now it's about 30%. So 27% was the rock bottom, and now we're back up to about 30%. What's exciting about that is that the increase has been fueled predominantly by millennial and Gen Zers, the younger people, especially the younger men. In the same way, the last few years, we as a nation have seen a significant increase in the number of people who say they are, quote, committed to Christ, unquote. After COVID, 54% said they were. In 2025, 66% of Americans said they were committed to Christ. Again, this increase was predominantly among the millennials and Gen Zers, mostly among the men. So after decades of losing ground, it appears that the church has reversed the course a little bit, attendance-wise at least. But how Christian is the Christian church? So look around at your brothers and sisters and think of all the Christians that you know personally from other churches. There are a lot of good Christians, aren't there? Let's start off on the positive note. There's a lot of good Christians. Still, with that said, overall, the news is not so great. According to a February 2025 article by the Barna Group, only 4% of American Christians have what Barna would call a biblical worldview. 4%. So, for example, and I always find some of these statistics intriguing. Barely half of those who claim to be born again, only 55% of those who claim to be born again, say they worship the God of the Bible. How can you be born again? How can you say you're born again if you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible? But only 55% say they are, meaning 45% say they're not. As far as those who identify as Christians, of course, a lot of people think of themselves as Christians because we live in a Christian nation. But as far as those who identify as Christians, almost half do not list the God of the Bible as a significant influence in their life. And almost one quarter did not include Jesus as a living, effectual spiritual authority. According to another Bible study, 72% of practicing Christians, now we're talking about people who attend church once a month, give of their time and of money, and so on and so forth, practicing Christians, 72% of practicing Christians believe to be fulfilled, you should pursue the things you desire the most. And 67% believe the highest goal in life is to enjoy yourself as much as possible. That's among practicing Christians. A lot of the American church is not very Christian in its worldview. So let's move from worldview to behavior, and we could use all kinds of examples here, but let's just talk about pornography by way of an example. According to another Barna Group study, 48% of non-Christians use pornography at least twice a month. Not too shocking to me. 48% of non-Christians, however, 32% of practicing Christians, do the same. We're better than the world, but not all that much better. And the same can be said in other areas of morality. In Revelation 2 and 3, as you probably know, God sent seven letters to the seven churches. In each one, he said, this is what you're doing good, this is what you're not doing good. What would he say if he wrote a letter to the American church? No doubt he would compliment us on some things. We're doing a lot of good things. And critique us in a number of other ways, especially for how worldly we are in many ways. So here's a critique of mine, and you can take it for what it's worth, because God knows and I don't. This is my opinion. But I think we, the American church, if I may be permitted to paint with a very, very broad brush, I think we, the American church, have emphasized half the gospel almost to the exclusion of the other half for several decades. And I don't think that has helped matters either. So let me show you what I mean. I want to illustrate what I mean by using the four spiritual laws. Now, the four spiritual laws is a gospel tract put out by Campus Crusade, or CRU as it's called today. I have used it often. I think it's a very good tract. It's my first option that I run to. So understand, I like the four spiritual laws. But still, if we focus on just what the four spiritual laws focus on, so in case you don't know the four spiritual laws, here they are. Law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. John 10:10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Law number two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Law number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. And of course, Jesus said in 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Good stuff, right? Good stuff. Or at least one side of it. The charis side of the gospel. What we don't often focus on is the other side. The stick side of the gospel, if you will. So let's rewrite the four spiritual laws and let's focus on the other side of the gospel. Law number one. God created him and you belong to him, whether you like it or not. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Law number two, man has rebelled against his creator and Lord and is guilty of high treason. Sin is serious, very serious. Romans 3:25, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can find pardon for your treason and be restored to your Creator. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between God and man. And then number four, we must individually repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness and new life. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're both part of the gospel. One is one side, one is the other. Both important. We need to preach both. But do you see the difference in the emphasis? In the first instance, the emphasis is on what you can find. Abundant life, even in the here and now. In the second, the emphasis is on what you could lose, your life for all of eternity. In the first, the emphasis is on what God can do for you if you turn to him. In the second, the emphasis is on what God will do to you if you don't. In the first, the emphasis is on what you can do, turn to Jesus. In the second, the emphasis is on what you must do, turn to Jesus. And then finally, in the first, the emphasis is on asking God to add to your life. In the second, the emphasis is on laying down your life. Both are important. Both are in the scriptures. Both are the gospel. But I think we have emphasized the one so much that we have almost preached a false message. Because we have emphasized the first side of the gospel to the detriment of the other, I would contend. People have often thought that we are selling a product. Jesus Christ, who for an amazing low price can help you, yes, even you, have a wonderful life. It's not what we preach, but I think that's because we have emphasized this one side so much, this is the message that many people have heard. Looky here. This reasonable price, you too can have this wonderful new life with Jesus Christ. And when we've told them that they could have an abundant life, what they have often heard is that they can have a sanctified version of the good life. And so we are selling them the same thing that every American wants. Happiness, some comfort, relatively good health, and so on. Only ours is sanctified and theirs is not. Should we be surprised then that, as I've already noted, that even among practicing Christians, 72% believe to be fulfilled, you should pursue the things you desire the most, the good life. And that 67% believe the highest goal in life is to enjoy yourself as much as possible. Or should we be surprised if many people say to us, well, I hear what you're saying, but no thanks. I'm good as it is. I'm happy. I'm content. I don't need anything else. Maybe, just maybe, we need to preach the other half of the gospel more than we do. Not only can you turn to Christ, you must turn to Christ. And maybe, just maybe, we ask too little of people. Instead of only pointing them to their best friend who is always there, and he is their best friend, he is always there. But instead of always pointing people to that, maybe we also ought to point people to a cause and a person who is greater than themselves. Someone they can give their lives to. Maybe, just maybe, people want to give themselves to something greater than themselves. Maybe we're asking too little of them. Now here's another question for you. Let's shift gears again. Is God starting to clean up his own house as a beginning to clean up the nation? Peter, in his epistle, talked about how we as a church are sometimes called to suffer. And this is what he said. Bear with me. It's a fairly lengthy section. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So notice two things about this. Notice how Peter tied God judging his own people, disciplining his own people, purifying his own people, with what came before, in the verses before, with being persecuted. And notice how he said this judgment was current while the judgment of those who do not obey the gospel was yet to come. It is time versus will be. I do not want to emphatically state that this is the pattern, the way that God always does things, that he starts with his own household before he judges a nation. But it does seem that it's often the case. Is this what we're seeing in our nation today? Is God getting his own house in order by causing us to come under attack? Before he turns to our nation and straightens out its house one way or the other. Gia Chakan, in her July 8, 2025 article, noted how from 2021 to 2023, attacks upon Christians and the church increased by 100%, just in that few year period. And she said it was a staggering increase that should set off alarms everywhere. Yet despite churches being torched, sacred symbols vandalized, and pastors threatened, public reaction remains frustratingly muted. Now, I don't think we're attacked per se for our faith. I think we are attacked because of our stance on social issues, abortion, gay marriage, and so on. Most people, if we keep our mouth shut, are happy to let us live and let live, but if we open our mouth, some people go ballistic. Take Charlie Kirk as an example, an extreme example, but one that perhaps won't be so extreme in the near future. And then what's particularly troubling, now this has happened before, but not at the level that I'm going to talk about. But what's particularly troubling to me is how the FBI and Justice Department were weaponized in the previous administration. It's been weaponized before in the days of Kennedy and Nixon and so on, anti-communists. They were investigating all kinds of people they shouldn't have been investigating. But in the last administration, when they're investigating housewives, simply because they said something about abortion or gay marriage. I'm not picking on the far left. I fear the far right just as much as I fear the far left. So understand where I'm coming from. But my point is this, have the days when we could count on our government to protect us and not persecute us, are those days gone forever? And remember, Peter tied the persecution of the church to God's judgment of the church. He implied that God used the persecution to discipline and purify his people. Again, is that what's being done today in our nation? Now, I know, this is a frustrating, discouraging sermon, just like the last three, I know that. So let's think about what could be if God is indeed trying to wake us up and stir us up, the American church. What might that look like? Or said another way, how wonderful it would be if we, the American church, woke up and were stirred up. Jesus said, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What if the American church, instead of hungering for a sanctified version of the good life, truly hungered and thirsted for righteousness? Think of how thirsty you get when you work outside all day and then you come inside and then you get a couple of glasses of cold water and you drink it. It feels so good, there's nothing quite like it. Satisfies. What if the American church craved to gulp down the living water instead of sipping at the fountain? Wouldn't that be something? David said in Psalm 51:10-12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. What if that was the heart cry of the American church? What if we long to have a clean heart and a right spirit? By God's grace, we can't do it on our own. But what if we long for that instead of half measures? What if we beg God for his presence to be with us, for his Holy Spirit to be with us? What if God did, in fact, wake us up and restore to us the crazy, ridiculous joy of our salvation? Wouldn't that be something? John 17:23, Jesus, as he was praying for Christian unity, he said, to the Father, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as I have loved you. What if God's love so filled us as the American church that we couldn't help but slop love over our brothers and sisters just because we're so full and we can't contain it all? What if we couldn't wait to be with our family in the faith, to see our family, to work and play with our family? And one more. Romans 8:31. Jesus said to Peter, after Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, he said, Matthew 16:18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What if the American church went on the offensive and took the battle to the very gates of hell? Those gates, we are told, would not prevail against us. What if we stopped being ashamed of the gospel and shouted it from the rooftops? What if we stopped cowering and marched forward in the power of the Holy Spirit to rescue lost souls being snatched by Satan? What if the American church said enough is enough to the enemy and said, we stand against you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord? Instead of messing in our own pants, what if we made Satan mess in his? What if? What if? What if God woke and stirred up the American Christians? What if he got a hold of us and we got a hold of him? So back to my original question. Is there something wrong with the American church? With you and me? Nothing that can't be fixed. Nothing that can't be fixed. Let's pray. Lord, do wake up and stir up the American church. Wake up and stir up Big Patch in Westview. Wake up and stir up your church here in Platteville. And Lord, wake up and stir up me. All for your glory. Amen.
Our last hymn this morning is number 489, Rejoice in the Lord Always. We'll go two times through.
You don't sit up there and go, oops, didn't see that one coming, now what do I do? You are in control. And yet, Lord, I also confess that as I see sometimes the direction our nation seems to be headed, and even though I know you are in control, I guess a part of me sometimes feels as if you have sat back and taken your hands off of everything and you're just letting it happen. Not really true. You orchestrate all things. You don't cause evil, but you even the evil things that happen, you use for your glory. And I confess, Lord, sometimes I want to stick my head in the sand. when I wash my hands of everything? I want this all go away. I want stupid people to stop being stupid. I want evil people to stop being evil. I want our nation to be good again. And then I despair. Forgive me when I cross that line. It's understandable to feel grief, understandable that we sometimes worry. But when we pass over into despair, we have turned from facing you to looking at the circumstances. We are like Peter. We stop looking at you and we begin to look at the waves, and then we begin to sink. I guess I don't really know what I'm trying to say, Lord, other than you are in control. We trust you. And we look to you. And come what may, we can experience your peace, your joy, your goodness. That's a message the world needs to hear. May we model it for them. When everybody else goes crazy, may we be calm. When everyone else is running around like a chicken with their heads cut off, may we be the voice of reason. When others are hating, may we love. When others are despairing, may we demonstrate what true hope is. All this, Lord, in your name, for your glory. And it's in that great name we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory. Come what may, and be the glory. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, now and forevermore. Amen.